Today we're in Matthew chapter 5. We're actually going to wrap up Matthew 5 today in verses 38 through 48. We're looking at the last two statements that Jesus is making in that follow the model where Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." So Jesus is taking something from the Old Testament law that the disciples and everybody around Jesus would have said, "Yeah, that is exactly what the law says." And Jesus is going to take it and apply a greater righteousness to his followers. So to the ones that follow Jesus, he's calling them to a grander kingdom ethic, if you want to say it that way. So they would have heard the Old Testament law. They would have affirmed what it would have said to them. But now Jesus is saying over and over again that their righteousness, it's framed by that statement early on in Matthew 5, where Jesus told his disciples that their righteousness, their standard of holiness, needed to exceed the most righteous people they could think of. Right? So he said, unless your righteousness exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, you won't taste the kingdom of heaven. And now he's showing us over and over again what that kind of righteousness looks like. And so today we're combining the last two statements that kind of go hand in hand. But the big picture question that we're going to ask today, or that we're going to try to answer today, is this question. How are followers of Jesus supposed to respond when they are wrongly treated? All right, so when a follower of Jesus is wrongfully treated, how are they supposed to respond? That's what Jesus is going to look at in Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 48. So if you want to follow along, you have a copy of God's Word, you can do it there, or it will be on the screen for you this morning. Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 38. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." We're going to break it down. We're going to take verses 38 through 42 first, and then we'll take verses 43 through 48, and then we'll combine them a little bit at the end. But in verse 38, we get Jesus' first rephrased statement. You have heard that it was said, right, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And there's at least three straight correlations to the Old Testament that Jesus is quoting for them. So again, for these disciples of Jesus, he's called them to follow him. They're coming from an understanding of what the Old Testament Israelites were supposed to do. All right, so I just want to take you through these quickly. They're on the screen for you. You can write them down, go look at them later, or you can flip with me if you want. The first one is in Exodus chapter 21, verses 22 through 24. So when Jesus is saying, "You have heard that it was said," this is what he is quoting, or what he is drawing to the mind of his disciples when he's quoting it. So in Exodus chapter 21, starting in verse 22, he says, "When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there's no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judge determines. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe." Now, I'm not going to dive way deep into that, but I would just encourage you on a little bit of a rabbit trail. Here is a place early on in the scope of Scripture that is speaking to the livelihood of those that are in the womb. Right? So if there is damage, there is something that is required because it's a human life that is being affected. Hand for hand, eye for eye for the adult that causes the harm. Right? So Leviticus chapter, I'm not going to go on a huge rabbit trail there, but there's all the way back to the Old Testament. It's not this new Christian idea that life is valuable from conception. In Leviticus chapter 24, starting in verse 17, the law says, whoever, and the law given again by the Lord to the people of Israel, whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. Whoever takes an animal's life shall make it good, life for life. If anyone injures his neighbor as he has done, it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, whatever injury he has given a person shall be given to him. Right, and the last one, we're going to put these together in just a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 21. This is the tail end of if there's a false witness who is trying to cause damage through lying through their witness, like think about a court of law, lying to get a person in trouble. If it is found that they're lying about their witness, this is the takeaway. Your eye shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. So whatever damage they were trying to cause, it will be given to them. Now, just really, you don't have to go dive deeply back into all three of these passages. But you notice that all three of them assume some kind of ill intent on the part of an instigator. Somebody causing harm is then given the same kind of harm that they instigated. It's kind of what's called, it's the lex talionis, which is the law of retaliation, which basically, and it continues to serve, if you consider our criminal justice system, this is still kind of what is underwriting the whole, right? So right justice seeks to punish to the degree that someone was injured. Right, so they're forbidden. So in the Old Testament, all the way till now. So now, if you break a minor speeding infraction, the law of retaliation would say you pay a fine. Not, well, that's a capital offense. You should die. Right, and we would say that's a good thing. Like if the law says like this is what has been done, this is the limit to which punishment can be exacted. Especially if we're the one who's broken the law, we go, that's a really good thing. Right? None of us probably have ever had a speeding ticket and they say you have to pay, you know, whatever dollar amount it is. And you're like, are you sure you don't want to take my foot? It was on the gas pedal. That would be then I can't speed anymore. Well, you probably could. Right? Like most of us, when it's applied properly, we go, that's a really good use of justice. Right? So when we hear this, we might go, well, that sounds really brutal, an eye for an eye. But what is undergirding that within the Old Testament is that justice is expected and demanded of God's people. They are to be a people who practice justice rightly because God is the perfect judge. He's the perfect justice, right? So what are his people to look like? They're to be right in their application of justice. But what is interesting then is Jesus says, you have heard this, like this is the underwriting good aspect of justice where the proper amount of consequence meets the proper wrong done. Now Jesus says, but I say to you, don't resist the one who is evil. Jesus is calling his followers and his kingdom to go beyond the application of just what is just, and now you're to go even farther. He says, don't resist the one who is evil. Now, I realize that when we run through these, there are some questions or some stones that will be left unturned. You go, well, what about this? Or what about this? Does this mean that in every situation that God's people are to be completely pacifist and sitting on their hands and go, we're not resisting evil in the world? I'm going to say, no, that is not what Jesus is saying. But what Jesus is saying, and I think what will be clear in this as we walk through, is that when Jesus is talking about the one who is evil, he's talking about the one who is evil towards you for his name's sake. So when we are treated wrongly for Jesus' namesake, how are we to respond? Now, I will say that some of this falls over into other aspects of justice as well. It's not just when we are treated wrongly for talking about Jesus. So he's not outlawing self-defense when somebody breaks into your house. Like, oh, I'm not supposed to resist the evil one. My family's here at home. Just take what you want. Hurt the family. Doesn't matter. I'm not supposed to resist you. I don't think Jesus is saying that. Okay, so don't leave this morning and go, well, that's crazy. But at the same time, there are aspects of this that will be crazy. You go, because Jesus is calling us to forego what the law tells us we are entitled to. We're entitled to exact the right punishment for what has been done to us. And Jesus is saying, in these circumstances, you're to let it go. Now, for many of us, we go, that's crazy. I don't let things go. I get even, right? You don't have to raise your hand and say, that's me. But like, you know, like if somebody elbows you in the face, your first response is not, thank you for that. Here's my other part of my face, which we're going to talk about in a minute. What Jesus is about to say is going to cut across every instinct that we have and that we see all the way down to our children playing in the sandbox together when one steals the toy from one and you see that visceral response to rip it back out and then all of a sudden sand is flying everywhere. What in the world happened? Right? Like nobody has to teach us how to retaliate. Nobody has to teach us how to avenge wrong done to us. What we do have to be taught is actually what Jesus is quoting when you have heard that it was said. We need to learn what is equitable because we'll go beyond that. You took my Barbie, I'm going to smack you in the nose, right? You stepped on my foot in the playground, now I'm going to trip you and rub your face in the sand because you hurt me, right? We're really good at going beyond in our execution of justice, and yet Jesus is calling us not only not to respond, but to go beyond what would be expected of us. So he starts with, if anybody slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Probably what is in mind here is the backhanded right hand across the right cheek as an insult. So in other words, Jesus is saying when somebody, and it's usually public, when somebody insults you publicly, you just turn and give them the other cheek. Is that easy? Okay, you're at work tomorrow. It's a Monday, so you're already starting off really great. First thing out of the door, coworker or somebody you're working with, in the middle of what you're doing, calls out and insults you for the work you're doing and how you're doing it. You feeling good? In your brain, does the rest of the day, you're thinking, how am I going to get this turd back? Sorry, that's a theological word, is turd. How am I going to get this jerk back? How am I going to just, he said that to me. How long will it, or maybe you don't think about how long to get over it or to get back, but how long do you sit there and think about it and does every time do you see him, does that replay in your head? That guy called, like, in front of everybody. And then you start talking about it to other people. Can you believe what he said to me? I know this is just me. I'm not talking about you. That stuff doesn't bother us at all, does it? And Jesus says, let it go. Actually, let him do it again without response. And then he says, if anybody would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And some of this is lost in our cultural translation a little bit, but in the Old Testament, you weren't allowed to sue somebody for their cloak because it was used like it was their blanket at night. It was their, like it kept them alive. It was their security. And Jesus is saying, if they want your shirt, go ahead and give them the thing that the law doesn't even, like forbids them to sue you for. You give that to them too. Like, I don't know about you, but I'm going, Jesus, like, I like a lot of what the other things that you say, but this one, like, I feel like this is the optional part of the a la carte menu where it's like, I don't really like broccoli, I'll leave that on there. He says, if somebody forces you to go 1 mile, you go with him 2 miles. And probably what's in mind here is the people of Israel at this point were occupied by the Romans, and the Roman soldiers could just press you into service and say, carry this junk for a mile. He says, if they do that, why don't you just go ahead and carry it another mile for them? Joyfully. I don't know about you. How many of you like a little bit of government overreach in your life? Just get like kind of warm and tingly when they start talking about extra taxes and just pushing a little bit harder. At least, you know, we live in a time and place where we vote for people. The Israelites, they like the Jewish people of the first century, like they're an occupied people and they don't have any say over it. And Jesus says, if they force you to go 1 mile, go with them another mile. Towards people who they are like violently opposed to them being present where they live, let alone being told what to do in the place that you live. And Jesus says, why don't you just let go of that and go another mile with them? Then he says, give to the person who begs from you and don't refuse the one who would borrow from you. And again, just jump right into the middle of our feelings this morning. How many of you just get a warm, fuzzy feeling when somebody comes and begs from you? And he says, hey, give to the one who would. And again, with an eye towards, it might be somebody who is begging from you that has your ill, like has not good things in store for you. Like, they're not asking out of good intentions. They're asking in order to harm you. Not like armed robbery, but they're asking of you to give to them something just so they can kind of rub it in a little bit. Like, are you going to give that to me? And all of this, like, we might would look at this in our day and age and go, like, Jesus is calling us to some really cowardly behavior here. He's calling us to do some things that we don't really feel comfortable with. Is that really what he's doing? Is Jesus asking us to throw off all reason and all restraint and to just do these kind of silly things that he's asking us to do? And I think what's interesting is that if you just kind of walk through the pages of the New Testament, one of the themes that just jumps out off of the pages, and it's a phrase that happens over and over and over again, especially when you think of Paul's letters and Peter's letters, is they say that we are to share in Christ's sufferings. You go, okay, well, and we're going to get into this in just a minute a little bit deeper, but why did Jesus suffer? Was it just because he wanted to suffer? He just come to have a good time, like just living it up. Like, I just feel like I need somebody to step on my toes. I need people to slap me around a little bit. This would make me feel good. No. He suffered for your sake and my sake. I want to look at 2 Timothy chapter 1 just really quickly and just see how Paul talks about his own life a little bit in regards to this. In 2 Timothy, Paul is writing to a younger pastor that he has trained named Timothy. And Paul is in prison. This is the last letter that he writes in the New Testament. It's probably shortly before he's actually beheaded by the Romans in Rome. And he's writing to Timothy about sharing in suffering. And think about that. From a guy who is currently in chains, probably like in a dungeon-like setting, not the 21st century jail. If you ever have the chance to go to Rome, you can actually go to where they think the prison is, and the way in there, now there's a little winding staircase, but before it was just a hole in the ground, and they would lower them down in there. And it was hewn out of rock. Cold, damp, miserable, lacking light, just miserable circumstances. This is what Paul says. He says, therefore, writing to Timothy, don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. Now, he's not just talking like figuratively about being a prisoner, right? He's literally in prison. But he's telling Timothy, don't be ashamed about Jesus. Don't be ashamed of me, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. And if we just start, why in the world would anybody want to do that? That cuts against any and every inclination I have. I would do a whole lot to avoid suffering. But he says, share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling. Not because of our works, not because of anything good we've done, but because of his own purpose and grace which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. And which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. It says, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, for which is why I suffer as I do. But I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. And it's a little bit subtle in there, but you notice that Paul says, this is why I suffer as I do. If Paul would have just shut up about Jesus, he wouldn't be in prison. If he had just been content with his life in Christ and just like, I'm not going to talk to people about it, Paul says, I wouldn't be suffering. I wouldn't be a prisoner as I am. But he says, but his eyes are fixed on something beyond just his circumstances here now. He says, I'm confident that the Lord will be faithful to bring about what he has promised me on that day, the day when he stops breathing. But he also says that there's a purpose here and now in sharing in his sufferings. And if we draw this back to Matthew chapter 5 really quick, the challenge here, or the what cuts across the grain in our hearts a little bit, is this nagging reality, is that you and I cannot share in Christ's sufferings if we are constantly looking to avenge ourselves. Right, because then we're like, if our goal is to avoid suffering and to make up for the suffering by causing suffering in another person, like that's not sharing in Jesus' suffering. Even though you go, well, he slapped me because I was a Christian. Well, okay, but then you spent your whole day figuring out how to like smack him upside the head with a cinder block. Like that's not suffering, right? That's just avenging. You and I are not avengers, right? Like we're not the ones who avenge the wrong done to us. But then the greater question is, why would I forgo my right to see justice rightly applied to somebody who's wronged me? Like, why would I let go of that? If even in the Old Testament, if it's a right that's been given to me, if I have legal claim to say, okay, you hurt me, now I have the ability to hurt you in equal measure, why would I let go of that? Why would you let go of that? That's kind of a big and important question, isn't it? I want you to hold on to that for just a minute, because we're gonna come back to this as soon as we look at verses 43 through 48. We're going to expand on this just a little bit more, because Jesus then says, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That sounds pretty natural, doesn't it? Jesus is quoting Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18, and it is important that we go there, because you're going to notice that what he says in Matthew chapter 5 has a little bit of an addition to it that's not there in Leviticus chapter 19. And I'm going to track up to verse 17. Just for a little bit of context, he says, you shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. Now again, in this context, before we hit verse 18, God is giving the law to all of the Israelites together corporately. So when he talks about you shall not hate your brother, he's talking about your fellow Israelite. When he's talking about your neighbor, he's talking about your fellow Israelite, your fellow follower of the Lord in the Old Testament context. He says, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now you notice what's absent in that is when Jesus says, you have heard, you should love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. There's nothing in Leviticus 19 about being able to hate your enemy. So one of the things that Jesus is countering right off the bat is the way that this has been applied throughout the ages by the Israelites. We're supposed to fiercely love our brothers and sisters in the faith, but we can hate the other people. And if you think of the Old Testament, some of this kind of makes a little bit of sense in regards to the fact that all of the people who were enemies of the people of Israel were also the ones who were constantly trying to draw the people's worship away from the Lord and put it on to other gods. They're also the ones that with whom the Israelites are constantly engaged in war with. So the enemy for the Old Testament Israelites is a little bit different maybe than your enemy and my enemy. But Jesus is still reframing. He says, this is what you've heard, but I say to you, and notice he doesn't say anything about your neighbor. He upholds that. Love your neighbor, but he says, you also have to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That's not comfortable. I remember as a middle schooler, high schooler, probably elementary school, I don't remember if you ever had any problems with other classmates or somebody from another class that bordered your class, that kid that just got under your skin. You ever have one of those? Only in school, right? Not as an adult. And I remember, and I used to hate it because I would come home from school and I would vent to my mom, and she would say, have you prayed for them? I'd say, no, I don't really want to do that right now. Apparently, she had been reading Jesus' words. I just thought she was being mean to me. Like, I don't want to do that. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And this is flowing right out of, if anybody slaps you, give them the other cheek. Anybody sues you and they want your tunic, give them your cloak too. Anybody makes you go a mile, go 2 miles with them. Now we're notice this. We're moving not just from the external of what we do externally, but then he's talking internally, the motive of your heart towards those who hate you. And probably what is in mind when Jesus talks about enemies is not just the person that we have some interpersonal conflict with over there. It is somebody who has, like, in their heart, my demise in view. Like, there's somebody who wants to see bad things happen to you too. not just one way going out the fence, right? Like, it's a well-established, we're enemies. And Jesus says, but you love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And then he says an interesting thing in verse 45, so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. I don't think he's saying this is as a checklist, like if you do this, then check it off the list. Okay, now you can be sons and daughters. But I do think what he's saying is you walk worthy of the manner of which Jesus has called you. But then it's rooted in, you go, how in the world, or what in the world, does love for somebody like that look like? And what's interesting is Jesus starts to give us a little bit of example from God's own behavior. He says, God makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. In other words, Jesus is saying God gives grace, not just to the righteous people, but he also gives grace to those who are opposed to him. Like, when you think of unjust or unrighteous, it's somebody who is not just like neutral towards the Lord, it's somebody who is actually opposed towards him. And yet in their everyday experience, they are drawing on God's grace in every aspect of their life. And I've asked you this before, but how many of you woke up this morning and just decided, I think my heart should beat this morning. Let's go. And you just woke up and like you just drew breath, right? But you didn't have to wake up this morning and go, ooh, I should probably start breathing. That's important. You didn't tell your brain like before bed, okay, we're going to sleep for 8 hours. I'm going to really need you to kick back on at 8 o'clock this morning. Like, you're drawing breath, walking, breathing, moving through life, not just because you desire and will for yourself to do so. You're doing so because there's a gracious God who's continuing to give you life and breath and movement every single day. Like, if you're planting your garden right now and you're doing everything you can to follow the Lord in faithfulness, and your neighbor is also planting a garden and they hate the Lord and they don't want anything to do with him, like when it rains in Libby, it's probably going to hit both of your gardens. And you're going to praise and give thanks to the Lord, and they're not going to do anything, and yet God's still going to graciously give them rain. How dare he? Like in all of the myriad ways that you are experiencing God's grace day in and day out without even necessarily thinking about it, so too are the people who give zero thought to who God is or what he would have them to do. And God said, and Jesus says, God is loving his enemies. He's loving those who are keeping him at arm's length and want nothing to do with him. Not only that, that's not the greatest way that God manifests his love towards people who don't like him. Romans chapter 5, you might be familiar with Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 6. Romans chapter 5, 6 through 8. Paul writes this by the Holy Spirit, the word of God, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the... Who? He died for the ungodly? For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But get this, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God's word tells us that when we were as far away from him as we could possibly be, without any regard for him, without any desire for him, it was then, like when we're at our lowest of lows, that's when Jesus chose to die for us. Not just like a mechanical obligation contract that he had to do, but one of choice, choosing to love his enemies, those who were running away from him and wanting nothing to do with him. He goes on to say, Jesus goes on to say, anybody can love the people that love them. Like, that's the natural thing to do. So he uses, in the same way that he had used the scribes and the Pharisees as this picture of righteousness before, now he uses the same kind of pictures that his followers would really grasp, like, oh, those people are kind of messed up, and yet God's still like, wow. He says, even the tax collectors love the people who love them. And tax collectors were hated by everybody in ancient Israel. I'd say, well, they're not real popular now either. But in that time, they were taking, like, they would take what it was required of people, and then they would say, you actually have to give more too. And they were becoming wealthy. Like, they were fellow Israelites a lot of times, and they were getting wealthy off of the Roman occupation of their country. They were despised. And he says, even those guys, they love each other. Like, they love their friends. They love the people that love them. The Gentiles were the people that were outside of the community of faith. He says, if you only greet the people that are nice to you, you only greet the people that you are in a good relationship with, like, isn't that the same thing that the guys who don't know the Lord do? Like, anybody can do that. And so he calls his people to a completely different dynamic. He says, you have to love the people that are absolutely unlovable in your life. Not only love them, but pray for the ones that are actively persecuting you. That's an active causing you harm. He says, pray for them. Not just that God would smite them, but that God would turn their hearts and they would experience his grace. And then it closes in verse 48. He says, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Kind of evokes the Old Testament where over and over and over again, God tells his people, you're to be holy because I'm holy. We're a reflection of the God who saves us. How we live and act and how we respond to people who are causing us harm reflects the God who sent his eternal Son to death for us. So just four quick points. You say, how do I love an enemy? I'll just rock through these really quick. Based off of our text this morning, how do I love an enemy? And this is not just, and notice the word love requires some motive in it. Like, I can't love something and hate it at the same time. Unless it's my dog. Depending on it, but then it's just back and forth because we're both crazy. So it's a motive of loving them, not just getting justice for what they have done for me. So the first thing, how do I love an enemy, is the first commitment is a refusal to retaliate. Which is leaving justice to the Lord, trusting the Lord to do what is going to be right and good in his timing. But refusing to take it into my own hands, refusing to exact vengeance towards the one who has harmed me. This is extremely hard for us because we don't like to be wrong or to be perceived as being wrong. We don't want to be weak or being perceived as being weak. But refusing to retaliate. Throughout my years of ministry, one of the things that I've learned is that it's kind of true. Unfortunately, it's true, and it applies to our passage this morning, is that eventually when someone is doing you wrongly as a believer in Jesus, at some point, your character is going to be attacked, and you're going to want to defend yourself. You're going to want to do it as publicly as they insulted you publicly. You're going to want it to be as painful to them as it was painful to you, and yet Jesus is saying, turn the other cheek, refuse to retaliate. And if you go, I have no idea what that even looks like, I would say go towards the end of Matthew and read about who Jesus is and what he does when he's on trial, when they're questioning him, when they're preparing him for crucifixion, and then when he goes to the cross. How do you respond? Isaiah tells us he went like a sheep to the slaughter, keeping his mouth silent. You know, I'm not going to do that. Consider the one who died for you. How did he suffer? The only way that you and I can suffer like that is if we are hidden, if our lives are hidden in him. If our right takes priority over reflecting God's glory, we're going to retaliate every time. If our desire to see the Lord magnified in our life, though, is the ultimate priority, I can let a lot of personal offenses go because I just want to make much of Jesus. It's not about you. It's not about me. We want Jesus to shine forth. And if we're constantly responding with every backhand that comes to us, we're not glorifying the Lord. We're glorifying ourselves. We're making much of ourselves and our ability to defend ourselves. The second thing, so in refusing to retaliate, the second one is seeking the good of the person who's causing you harm. That's part of the impulse when Jesus says, love them and pray for those who persecute you. meet their need. Their greatest need is, if they don't know the Lord, their greatest need is to know the Lord and have a heart that's transformed. Maybe in your head this morning, you have somebody that's just popping in your head. This is the one who is seeking to do me wrong. This is the person who has wronged me. I'm going to give you a few minutes at the end to pray for that person. But would you commit to pray for them? And again, not just, they've hurt me. Lord, I'm refusing to retaliate, so you really need to hurry up and do it for me. Like, not that kind of prayer. Right, but recognizing the state of their heart and what is true in them. Going beyond what is expected and not just doing the bare minimum of what we're obligated to do, but seeking their good with a motive that is for their good, not just still hoping that they trip down the stairs and break an arm or something like that. The third thing, so we're refusing to retaliate, seeking their good, share the gospel with them. What they most need, and this goes right into seeking their good, share the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Paul says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And then notice this next phrase, "And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." So when we're sharing the gospel, when I say sharing the gospel and seeking the good of the other person, we're also believing that what God did in us was not an accident. Like when God brought us near to himself, like when he died for our sins, when he cleansed us from our unrighteousness, when he set us in a right standing with himself, that wasn't just an accident. Like, oops, somehow you made it in. Like that is God's intentional plan of bringing people who are far away from him to himself. And that person who is causing you harm, especially if they're opposed to the gospel, if they're opposed to Jesus in you, if they're an enemy of the gospel, that is exactly the type of person who Jesus came and died for. And they need to hear the good news of how they could be made right. And that's probably the last thing that we want to do. Because if I can't, let's be honest, really honest. And this would be uncomfortably honest for us, okay? We say, at least if I can't retaliate tangibly in the moment, at least I know that their judgment is coming. And we'd say, I would never say that. In the dark recesses of our heart, we've never said that. That person, hey, it's election season, y'all. That person who is opposed to my way of seeing things, who's going to run things this way or this way, I may not be able to do anything now, but man, I know he has to answer to the Lord, and that's going to be so awesome. No, it's not. No, it's not. Nor is it so for the person who is right here and now causing you harm. That day will be horrendous and horrible for them. And if you're looking forward to it with excitement for them, your heart's wrong. If the thought of them spending an eternity separated from all of the grace that is talked about in Matthew chapter 5, where he causes his rain to fall on them and his sun to shine on them, and you go, I can't wait for the day when the clouds just cover up the sun and the rain stops falling on that joker. Our hearts are wrong. We're not loving our enemies and we're not praying for them in a way that would honor the Lord. God needs to do let's be honest, God needs to do a radical work in our hearts towards people that have wronged us. It's only a work that he can do. Because in our flesh, we don't do that. It is not the thing that comes natural to us. And when I say natural, it's not even the thing that we want to do. It goes against and flies against everything of who we are. So the last thing, so refusing to retaliate, seeking their good, sharing the gospel, and then the last one is actually about you, cultivate faithfulness in the Lord where you are. Be perfect, therefore, as the Lord is perfect, which means our lives, who we are, flows out of who he is and what he has done for us. That really probably ought to be step one, is cultivate faithfulness in the Lord, right? Because the other steps aren't going to come if you're out of step with the God who created you, the God who saved you, the God who redeemed you.